Look, I definitely don't know as much about the Bible as you do, but you can't deny there are some clear contrasts here. I mean, in the first half, your God is wiping out entire nations for doing one thing wrong, and in the second half, it's all peace and love. I can look past some contradictions, but what about...
So we are in this series called, But What About? And we are examining some very challenging questions that people have regarding their faith. And these are questions that at times are keeping you or someone you know from buying in as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I asked for these questions and I got some great questions. I got hard questions. And we've already looked at the problem of evil, and we're going to deal with a very difficult question today. But before we get there, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced a disappointment of holding someone in great esteem until you actually got to know them better? That happened for me, and it happened for many others when we learned of the double life led by Ravi Zacharias, well-known apologist, after he died. He said one thing, and he did another. And many were profoundly let down by that. And I remember hearing stories from students at my Bible college that I attended about when Rich Mullins came to perform a concert, and several students were picked to help him get set up for his performance. And of course, they were starstruck, but they came away from that experience a little bewildered because he was personally aloof and very short and a little demanding with them. Maybe that's happened to you, a sports figure or a celebrity. And from a distance, they seemed wonderful, but up close, you came away disappointed. And for some, I wonder if that's what happened with God. You were young and you heard all these cool stories from the Bible, and God seemed so awesome. And then you got older and you actually started reading the Bible for yourself. And you came across some stories that make you wonder, what kind of God is this in the Bible? Doesn't he sometimes seem extreme and prone to overreaction? Moses was a good man. And he gets mad one day and he hits a rock and he can't go into the promised land? Really? And Uzzah, he just wanted to keep the ark from falling off a cart, and he puts his hands up and he touches it and he dies? I mean, really? But if you want to know where God has taken the biggest PR hit in culture today, it is over those stories in the Old Testament where God orders Israel to go and wipe out other nations. Now, maybe you've never had an issue with any of those stories. But let me tell you that in secular academia and in the literature world, it is a huge question. If you have read the new atheists like Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens, they go to those stories and they say, God is a malevolent, cruel, bigoted, moral monster. And I know people who wrestle with those stories too, because I read the questions. I got a couple of them on this topic. Here are a couple I received. Where is the loving God in the Old Testament? How could a loving God destroy so many civilizations? You know the story of the walls of Jericho? Israel marched around the city 7 times and the walls came down. That's where most little old ladies who teach Sunday school stop telling the story. That's verse 20 of chapter 6 of Joshua. But here's verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And I know that verse wasn't on the flannel graph when we were kids. So what is it with this God? Does he have multiple personalities? Should we just hope that we meet him on a day when he's in a good mood? Is the God of the Old Testament a pagan God, and then Jesus was born and God becomes a Christian and now he's nice? You see, everybody loves Jesus. But what about the God of the Old Testament? It is a challenging question. But behind it, there is an assumption that needs to be challenged, because what we're doing with that question is we are putting God on trial and assuming that we are competent to judge the moral character of God. And here's the problem with our logic. We assume that what is wrong for us is wrong for God. And I'm going to challenge and declare that is a false assumption. The Bible consistently says that there are some things that are wrong for us and not wrong for God. For example, it is wrong for you to judge your neighbor. You don't know their backstory. You don't know their heart. But it's not wrong for God to judge. It is wrong for you to be vengeful. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's wrong for you to receive worship. No one should be bowing at your feet and lifting up your name to the heavens. But it's not wrong for God to receive worship. And by the way, it is wrong for you to take a life in the womb or anywhere else because you did not create life, but God did. God can give and God can take away. You see, here we are, the flawed, wanting to put the flawless on trial through the lens of our flaws. It's why, for example, a mainline denomination recently published a hymn book that did not contain the song that we just sang, In Christ Alone. Now, they wanted to put that song in their hymn book, but they didn't like one line from the song. For on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So they wrote the authors of the song and said, couldn't we change that line? The authors said, no. And so they took the song out because they thought it's wrong for us to have wrath, so it's also wrong for God. Well, the truth is, our wrath is always polluted by self-interest. But is God's? Tim Keller sums it up well. He says, to stay away from Christianity because parts of the Bible are offensive assumes, if there is a God, that he wouldn't have any views that would offend you. The assumption is that if there is a God, then he must agree with me and think like me. So if it's wrong for me, then it must be wrong for God. And this is secularism's problem with God, that he refuses to be made in the image of man. Now, I'm not trying to dodge those tough texts. We're going to get to them in a moment. I am simply challenging the assumption that says maybe we should think and act like God who thinks and acts like us. Maybe a better question is this: why was it right for God to do what would be wrong for us to do and judge other nations? Let's be clear. God doesn't sanction every war in the Bible. The Bible has stories of people that do things and say things, and the Bible records it, but God wasn't in favor of it. But there are times in the Bible where God clearly sends Israel to war. This is why they are called the destruction texts, involving a certain place, a certain time, a certain people. when Israel, under Joshua, was told to go and make war against all the Canaanite nations that lived in the Promised Land. Let me show you one of those texts. Moses is telling Israel just before they cross the Jordan River what God wants them to do. It says in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and any otherite, as the Lord your God has commanded you." And it sounds like God is ordering genocide. And so how do I reconcile a verse like this with the other verses in the Bible that says that God is love, God is merciful, God is full of compassion? Okay, you're going to have to think this morning. This is one of those sermons where I'm going to ask you to really concentrate, because we're going to go deep this morning. And I'm going to give you three things that I think need to shape and frame our understanding of this question: what about the God of the Old Testament? Here's the first. Consider, those battles may not have been as extreme as they seem. When you read ancient descriptions of warfare, it is important that you consider the literary conventions of the day. In ancient times, when one nation had a war with another nation, whichever nation won, they would exaggerate their victory and make it sound like this was the mother of all victories. That's just how they talked about war back then. I'll give you an example. Joshua chapter 10, verse 40. "So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded." So that sounds like Joshua went into the Promised Land, killed everybody in a total and complete annihilation and victory. And all you have to do is read the rest of the book of Joshua to know that's not exactly what happened. There were Canaanites all over the rest of the book of Joshua. There are Canaanites all over the book of Judges. So what is that verse really saying then? Well, in their day, when you won a victory or you won a war, you described it as complete. You described it as huge. But everybody knew what he was really saying is that when Joshua went to war, Joshua kicked some serious Canaanite tail. That's what he means. Even Joshua knew they did not destroy everything that breathed in the Promised Land. At the very end of his life, he's given a speech to Israel. And here's what he says, Joshua 23, verse 12. "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Now, wait a minute. The one verse said that there were no survivors from these nations. No. This is something that happened in all of ancient literature, biblical and non-biblical. This is how they spoke about warfare in these times. So at the end of his life, Joshua says, now there's a whole lot of survivors out there from Canaan, so don't ally yourselves with them. You see, the problem that God had was not their ethnicity. The problem that God had was their religion. In the Old and New Testament, idol worship is inspired by demons. And Canaan was full of demonic worship. A worship that even convinced people to kill their babies so that they would have a better life. Aren't you glad that's not a problem in our day? That demonic worship was the problem. Remember that text in Deuteronomy where Moses said to wipe everything out? The very next verse in Deuteronomy 20 says, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. God's intention was not to wipe out the Canaanites. It was to drive out the Canaanites. What God wanted totally destroyed was Canaanite religion in that land. But the fact is, huge numbers of Canaanites survived Israel's occupation of the land. Again, if you know anything about ancient warfare, when the two armies would line up to battle, all the women and kids would pack up and leave. They would not be a part of the battle. Now you might be thinking, well, what about Jericho? You know, I love it when you ask questions that are in the next thing in my notes. I need you to be open-minded on this, though, because I'm going to challenge, I think, something maybe that you've thought all of your life about Jericho. Jericho was not a big, huge metropolis. Jericho was a fort. Archaeology has made this very clear. It wasn't a big city. Jericho was a garrison just on the other side of the river set up to warn the people if anyone ever came across the river. It was a small thing. That's why Israel could march around it 7 times in one day. It wasn't something that was 5 miles around. It was a little fort with a few hundred soldiers. There were very few women and children there. Excuse me. Everybody knew that in a fort, there's a bar, and usually there's a brothel. And there was, in this fort, a woman named Rahab who ran the brothel. And the mayor, or the king, knew when these two spies came into this fort. He knew because this isn't a huge city. It's a fort. Now, I'm not undermining that wars are horrific. All war is terrible. All those wars were very bloody. They were violent. But what I am saying is it was not genocide. And it was not unjustified. Because here's the second thing I want you to write down. Consider those nations were not deprived of opportunities to escape judgment. And by the way, those nations deserved judgment. Archaeology confirms what the Bible says. They were a depraved and wicked people. Remember when God warned through Moses that they will get you to do the detestable things they do when they worship their gods? Well, here are the kinds of things that the Canaanites did when they worshiped their gods. Incest, bestiality, child sacrifice. Several theologians, agree that it would have been a mercy for a little Canaanite child to die in the occupation and go straight into the arms of God than to grow up and suffer the indignities and the depravities that would have been visited upon them in that culture. The wonder is not that God judged the Canaanites. The wonder is, why did he wait so long to do it? And to answer that question, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. The father of the Israelites was Abraham. You know that. He was going to have a son. And God said that your son is going to be the father of a great nation. And all of your descendants are going to go down into a foreign land for 400 years. And they will be slaves. And then I'm going to bring them back into this land. Well, God, why do you wait so long? Here's the reason why. Genesis 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God says it's not yet time to judge these people, and he waited 400 years. He gave them natural revelation through his creation, as it says in Romans 1, so that they were without excuse to know there is a true God. He gave them conscience, as it says in Romans 2. Don't you think that when a Canaanite mother or a father brought their baby because the idol priest says you have to burn up your baby to appease our God. That somewhere in their mind, they were thinking, this is not right. But most of all, before Israel occupied the land, God gave them clear, specific revelation of nature and his identity. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. God made sure that the Canaanites got all of press releases. He made sure they knew about all the things that he did for Israel. In Joshua chapter 9, there is a people called the Gibeonites. They were a Canaanite nation. And they deceived Joshua into a peace treaty. And when Joshua said, why did you do that? They said, because everybody's heard about your God. Let me show you the clearest example, though, that I believe. Remember Rahab? She ran the brothel in the fort in Jericho. And these two spies came into town. They went into her house and she hid them. And here is the reason why, it says in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now, when she said, when we heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea, she's talking about something that was 40 years ago. And it's still front page news. And you know from this story that Rahab changed teams. She switched jerseys. She gave her allegiance to the God of Israel and she was saved. And she became, in fact, a part of the genealogy of Jesus. And I don't think that she was alone. I think any Canaanite that switched allegiance to the God of Israel was saved by God. You see, God didn't judge Canaanites for being Canaanites. He judged them for being rebels that had reason to repent of their wickedness and turn to the true God, but they wouldn't do it. And God is not wrong when he determines when a culture is irredeemable and deserves to be judged. Now, you can't make that call, but it is not wrong for God to make that call. And I would be remiss if I did not say that the very thought of that should give us pause when we reflect on our own nation. But let's ask, would it have made a difference if God had judged Canaan with a famine or with a flood? And what if everybody had died that way? Would that make us feel better? Would it have made a difference if God had sent a different nation, maybe the Assyrians, to come in and wipe out the Canaanites and take everybody as slaves, and Israel just kind of walks into an unoccupied land? See, God has the right to decide when and how he will judge nations. And by the way, he didn't give Israel permission to just go to war whenever Israel wanted. In fact, specifically, he says at different times, you cannot make war with them. You cannot make war with them because I have given them that land. If God sent Israel to war, it is because they were his divine agents of judgment. And by the way, God didn't play favorites. God would send other nations to judge Israel and make war with them when Israel was wicked. You see, God is morally consistent all through the Bible. He opposes wickedness wherever he finds it and whoever he finds it in. There are not two gods in the Bible. There is just one God and he has one mission. So I want to close with this important thing to think about. Consider this, that those are part of God's bigger story to save the nations. Israel was not God's favorite nation. Israel was God's chosen nation. And he had them to launch a mission to save all the nations. Remember the call that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so the overall thrust in the Old Testament is not Israel against the nations, but it is Israel for the sake of the nations. God's got this incredible plan to redeem the world, and he's going to choose a people, the Israelites, from whom the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to establish them in a land that has driven out all demonic religion, and out of that land and from that people there is going to come a Messiah, because the goal is to rescue all the nations, including the Canaanites. In the Psalms, we see this in Psalm 87, verse 4. "I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And they will say, 'This one was born in Zion.'" That Rahab there that's mentioned is not the Rahab in Jericho. That's an alliteration. It's actually a reference to a mythical sea creature that wreaked havoc in the oceans. But it's a poetic alliteration to Egypt. So we know why Egypt is an enemy of Israel. Babylon, we know why they are an enemy of Israel. They carried off Israel. But Philistia, Tyre, those are Canaanite nations. They have become citizens of Jerusalem, this psalmist is saying. One of Israel's worship songs is about this day when all of the nations will be a part of the people of God. Look at this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, the latter part of verse 7. "Then the surviving Philistines will worship our God and become like a clan in Judah. The Philistines of Ekron will join my people as the ancient Jebusites once did." God is saying in this prophecy that he was looking forward to the day that even the Canaanites will worship him. And by the way, right after in this particular text in Zechariah, we have the prophecy of the triumphal entry where the Messiah enters Jerusalem on a colt. And I think it's significant that the only time that Jesus ever left Palestine, he went up to a region known for being a Canaanite place, and he healed the daughter of a Canaanite widow. Jesus didn't have a problem with these stories. He knew they were part of God's big plan. He didn't see a disconnect between the Old Testament and his mission. By the way, the Old Testament talks just as much about the love and the mercy of God as the New Testament. And the New Testament talks just as much about the wrath and the judgment of God as the Old Testament. Because the Bible is not trying to reconcile two different gods. The Bible is telling a big story of one God who's trying to reconcile one whole world. Now, I realize all we're really doing today is starting to have a conversation. This is a tough question. Maybe it's one that's been on your mind, and maybe this has been helpful to you. Maybe you never even thought about this until this moment today. I don't care where you are, because I'm going to close with a couple of absolute truths that I want you to hang on to. And here's the first one. Our unchanging God will judge. And it will be fair. You see, I think texts like these are a foreshadowing. They are a hint to us. They are a whisper to make us realize someday God is going to judge this whole world. Christ is going to return, and judgment is coming with him. God not only has the right, but to not use it would be wrong. There is a theologian named Miroslav Volf. He's from Yale. But he grew up in what was formerly called Yugoslavia. You may remember back in 1992, there was a civil war in that nation that involved a lot of ethnic cleansing. Barbary, horrible atrocities were abundant, and he survived that. I want you to hear what he wrote. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature, and that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million people were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people were shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I cannot imagine God not being angry about that. What about Rwanda in the last decade of the last century? 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? You know, because we're all really good deep down. God is fiercely angry with them. Though I used to complain about the indecency of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who was not wrathful at the sight of the evil that is in this world. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Now, it's wrong for you to judge anybody, but it is not wrong for God. And God will judge. He has not yet. But do not let his patience be interpreted as indifference. They asked the Apostle Peter, how come Jesus hasn't come back yet? What's God waiting for? Here was his answer. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God has delayed judgment, but this old world we live in deserves it. And that judgment will not be denied. But that's not the scandal of the Bible. The scandal of the Bible is not that God would bring judgment. It's that God would take it. You see, the biggest tension in the Bible, the question that we don't ask but we should, is this. How can God be true to his character of justice and not judge sin? But how can God be true to his character of love and not save sinners? How can he be just and also a justifier? And the Bible gives you a radical, a scandalous answer that no other religion even comes close to. And here it is. God's unfailing love took judgment on himself, and it was not fair. So do you mind if I just remind you for a moment of the gospel? You and I are sinners. We have sinned against our own conscience. We have sinned against a direct revelation of God. Time and again, we raise our fist and we say, "You're not God, I am." And we deserve judgment. But God loves us so much that there was a little baby that cried one night in Bethlehem. And that baby was God in the flesh, who lived under God's law and completely obeyed God's revelation perfectly. And then he did something that was completely unfair. He got on a cross to die for sins that he did not commit. And here's how this is explained. God sent him to die in our place to take away our sins, and we received forgiveness through faith in the blood of Jesus' death. And God did this for two reasons. One, so that he could judge rightly, because a holy God must punish sin. But there was another reason, so that he could make right any person who has faith in Jesus. And so on the cross, justice fell and it missed you. And God was crucified by his enemies so that God could save his enemies. And every other scandal has got to be read through the lens of that scandal. Now, I'm not pretending that I can wrap this up all neatly, any problem that anyone has with the Bible, but what I am saying is that I look at every problem in the Bible through the lens of a God who has scars that should have been mine. I want you to see a picture. Some of you are old enough to recognize this man. He's considered maybe the greatest basketball coach ever. His name is John Wooden. He led UCLA to 10 championships. He was a devout Christian. He was very admired because he always kept his cool. He never lost it. He was always composed. Think opposite Bobby Knight. Someone asked him once why. In 1942, during World War II, he was at church, and he and some other young men were about to enlist to serve our nation in war. And that day, that preacher gave those young men a small cross, and he took that cross with him to war. He kept that cross as he raised his family. He kept that cross when he coached basketball. And he said, "You'll see me on the sideline clutching a rolled-up program in my hand. And what you don't know is that inside that palm, I'm holding that cross. And you ask me why I am the man that I am, and I'll tell you, I've always held on to the cross. I don't have all the answers. Life is hard sometimes. The Bible is hard to understand sometimes. But here's what I cannot understand. The God I have given my life to has scars in his hands that should have been mine. And someday I'm going to meet this God. The God who has every right to judge. And I am not going to be disappointed because I have held on to the cross." Would you stand up? I want to pray over you this morning. God, I understand that this is a hard teaching. We are not asking for you to be a simple God, a God too small and too easy to figure is a God not big enough to worship. But I am going to pray, God, that this message might change some hearts today. Maybe for someone who has been wrestling and feels far away from you. Maybe something was said today that would cause them to reconsider your character. Perhaps something was said today that would give some of us the courage to engage in some very important conversations. But most of all, God, here's what I hope. That you would take this message and you would use it to inspire in us a renewed sense of awe at the gospel. You are the God who took my judgment on yourself when you had every right to give judgment to me. So fill us, God, with awe and wonder, maybe even tears, as we think about the God who bears our scars. Such amazing grace.